Series of studies on biblical baptism. So we now arrived at study number 7 on the household baptisms. Now let me briefly summarize what we are doing. We are going through the book by Fred Malone on baptism. So in that book, which we have been selling, but I think it's out of stock. We follow through the book quite closely, but of course in our study we wouldn't go into the details of the personalities involved and who wrote what and what was wrong with his argument and who else countered with what and so on. We just want the essence, and along the way we don't slavishly follow what is said, but rather we condense the main points, and along the way we put it in our way, and perhaps here and there you'll find some things said that are not found in there. So basically we are following the book quite closely on baptism, whether it's pedo-baptism or credo-baptism. So pedo-baptism means infant baptism. Pedo from the Greek word paidos, which means infant. So do we practice pedo-baptism or do we practice credo-baptism? Credo means based on your creed, based on your belief, based on your confession of faith. So do we baptize an infant who is the child of a believer, like what many churches are doing? Or do we baptize only those who have a credible profession of faith, like what Baptist churches and a number of other churches would do? So we believe in credo baptism. We are against pedo baptism. We are simply not convinced by the pedo baptist argument for their position. And in this series of studies, we have tried to follow their arguments. And along the way, we discover that they rely very heavily on what they call the necessary inferences from the Bible. But we believe that their so-called inferences from the Bible are not convincing at all. And we discover that along the way, they are not very consistent in keeping to the rules of interpreting the Bible. On other matters, they are agreed with us and they would stick to the basic rules of interpretation, and therefore we come to the same conclusion on the Bible's teaching regarding many matters. But when it comes to infant baptism, they somehow become less than theological. They often are controlled more by their biases. Somehow they don't follow the rules of interpretation anymore. So that is what we have discovered so far. And today we have come to study number 7, where we consider the household baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. Now the household baptisms in the New Testament have been used by the pedo-baptists to support their practice of baptizing infants. And this is done despite the fact that many prominent pedo-baptists deny that the cases of household baptisms support infant baptism. They include names like Neander, Pierre Marcel, James Bannerman. These are well-known pedo-baptists. This well-known pedo-baptist frankly say that those household passages cannot be used to support infant baptism, because honestly those passages are not the right passages to use to support that practice. So although they themselves are pedo-baptists, they honestly say that those household passages do not actually support infant baptism. And furthermore, many prominent pedo-baptists admit that there is no example or direct evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament. So they include well-known names like John Murray, Thomas Boston, Richard Baxter, and Louis Berkhof. Now these are really well-known pedobaptists. They practice infant baptism, but they admit that the Bible, especially the New Testament, does not give any clear example of infant baptism, and there is no direct evidence of infant baptism. You may ask, then why do they keep to infant baptism? Why don't they drop infant baptism? How do they support infant baptism if they claim that there are no examples and direct evidence of the practice in the Bible? Now, they support it in a very indirect way by what they call good and necessary inferences of Scripture. And we have followed their arguments until this point. And we have discovered that their so-called good and necessary inferences of Scripture are really not good enough. And their so-called necessary inferences are not really necessary. Now, there is a place for inferring what the Bible teaches, but not in the way they try to support infant baptism. They make a lot of assumptions and they do not follow basic rules of interpretation when it comes to supporting infant baptism. Okay? And having covered the arguments they use until this point, tonight we arrive at another way they try to support infant baptism, and that is to use the so-called household passages of the Bible. So in this evening's study, we want to consider these household baptisms, and we want to examine each case of household baptism and see whether it actually supports infant baptism or not. So that is what we want to do tonight. Now, let us deal with these cases one by one. Now, first of all, we don't consider any particular passage from the Bible. We consider an argument related to the household baptisms, which we want to consider one by one afterwards. Now, there is the argument based on what is called the oikos formula. The word oikos is the Greek word for household. Now, there was this man called Joachim Jeremias, a pedobaptist theologian, who argued in his book that infant baptism must be allowed because of what he called the oikos formula. Now, what is this oikos formula? This oikos formula teaches that the baptism found in the New Testament is actually a baptism for a missionary situation where the gospel is going out to first generation believers. So when we read of the baptisms in the New Testament, they are the baptisms of first generation believers, namely adult believers who were Jews or Gentiles. Now, of course, that is true. The New Testament largely records a missionary situation where the believers were first generation Christians from Jewish or Gentile background. But this man, Jeremiah, goes on to claim that actually what is not clearly shown in the baptisms recorded in the New Testament are the infants who were baptized in the background. So behind the adult baptism shown in the New Testament were the infants who were baptized. Now, note that he is not arguing from the Bible. He is putting a suggestion into the Bible passages. He's not arguing out of what is recorded in the Bible. Okay? But rather he's putting this suggestion to us that we should see that in every case of adult baptism in the New Testament, the infants were actually baptized at the same time. Now he supports that by arguing that in those days, the Jews were already baptizing Gentiles who wanted to worship their God, Jehovah. These Gentile adherents to the Jewish synagogues were known as proselytes. They were people who were not Jews by descent, but nevertheless were attracted to the religion of the Jews, and they worshipped together with the Jews. But before they could worship together with them, they must undergo what is known as proselyte baptism. So this man, Jeremiah, argues that in those days, when a proselyte comes to get baptized, he brings his whole family along, and infants would be baptized. Then he also refers to the work of an early Christian leader called Tertullian. And he also quotes from various funeral inscriptions of the Jews. Okay. Now, by following his arguments in his book, you might be swayed to believe his position. But always be critical in your reading. We must take note that he's not arguing out of the Bible, but rather he's arguing into the Bible. Okay? And he further argues that the New Testament baptisms are actually continuous with the Old Testament practice of circumcision. Now this argument is not new, because Peter Baptist all the while have been equating New Testament infant baptism with the circumcision of baby boys in the Old Testament. But he is saying that there is a certain continuity between the New Testament practice of baptism and the Abrahamic covenant of circumcising those who are in the household, right? Which included children and slaves. So Abraham would not only himself get circumcised, all his children who were males had to be circumcised, and all slaves who were males had to be circumcised. So the only biblical link in Jeremiah's argument is this. He links it to the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant of the Abrahamic covenant of the Old Testament. Okay? But if he follows exactly his argument, he will end up with the problem that today, if we have servants, we will have to baptize them as well. So, for example, you have mates at home. So, since you are a believer now, you get baptized. Based on Jeremiah's argument, your children must also get baptized even though they have not come to faith themselves yet. Okay? All your babies must also get baptized. But your mates also, all your servants who are working for you in your business, they also have to be baptized. But they are obviously without faith in Christ. Now that would be something unacceptable to most right-thinking Christians. Okay? So the Peter Baptists would like their children, their babies, to be baptized, but they are not prepared to baptize their unbelieving servants. So Jeremiah now is faced with this obvious problem. But he argues, saying that it's extremely unlikely that the New Testament households had slaves when they were baptized. But we ask the question, you see, how do you know? He doesn't prove his case. He just makes the claim that it's extremely unlikely. because he has tried to support his argument of this household baptism, which he called the Oikos formula, where households went for baptism just like the Jewish proselyte baptism, which was based on the Old Testament idea of whole households getting baptized. So now, he tries to remove the problem of servants having to be baptized. So by just simply making the exception, it's most unlikely that those households in those days in the New Testament had slaves. Okay? Now, we cannot accept Jeremiah's so-called Oikos formula. Now, for one thing, another pedobaptist writer called Kirk Allen, he uses the same materials as Jeremiah's and show that there is no historical evidence for infant baptism until the 3rd century AD. Okay? So to argue that there were proselyte baptisms which included the infants of the family in the time of Christ, in the time of the apostles, that was not true. This man, Kirk Allen, examined the material used by Jeremiah's, the writings used by, quoted by Jeremiah's, and found that, you see, you can't use those. Those materials actually do not support infant baptism at all. He himself was a pedobaptist, but he wanted to be honest as a scholar. So he said, you know, you quote wrongly and you draw the wrong conclusions from those passages. Okay? And furthermore, against Jeremiah's, he affirms that actually at that time, most households had slaves. So to assume that there were no slaves in order to get rid of the problem of having to baptize servants in a household, it's not right, you see. You just can't simply make an assertion that most likely in those days there were no slaves in the household. So Kirk Allen is a more reliable scholar and he's more honest with the material. So although he himself is a pedobaptist, he says Jeremiah is wrong in his arguments. Now for us, the real problem of the so-called Oikos formula is that it appeals to a cultural and sociological concept which is not clearly based in the Bible. The only link with the Bible is to claim that New Testament household baptism is a continuation of the Old Testament family circumcision. And even that is so tenuous, so weak, and we can't accept that. Otherwise, it is a reading into Scripture rather than a reading out of Scripture. When we interpret the Scripture, we say we do exegesis. We exegete, we read out of the Scripture what it is teaching us. We don't do eisegesis. In other words, we don't read into the Word of God what we are thinking. Okay? So Jeremiah actually is not engaging in exegesis. He's not properly interpreting Scripture. And furthermore, his so-called Oikos formula stands in stark contradiction to the direct teaching of the Bible. In the New Testament, we have John the Baptist calling upon people to repent before he baptized them. And similarly, Jesus Christ, through his disciples, baptized those who repented and believed in him. We do not read of John the Baptist or the Lord Jesus baptizing the infants of believers. So if we do not read of infants being baptized, then we don't do it. But if we read of believers being baptized, then we do it. So Jeremiah's Oikos formula actually fly in the face of what is clearly taught in the Bible. So he not only reads something that is not in the Bible, but he goes against what is clearly taught in the Bible. And we note that the Oikos formula, which he coins up, he invents, to cover the household baptisms, to help us understand the household baptisms of the New Testament, is actually not supported by those household passages at all. And that is what we want to do next. We want to examine each of the household passages and show that they actually do not support infant baptism. So you see now, this so-called Oikos formula sounds so grand, but actually it is a flimsy piece of theory. We don't even call it theory. It's a hypothesis which is being put forward in order to make infant baptism acceptable. But we believe that the right way to understand how baptism was done would be to see the clear teaching of the Bible. So we have referred to John the Baptist, we have referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also can refer to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And we must look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2. Verse 38 to verse 41. We read there, it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" So you see now, Peter said, "Repent, every one of you, so that you may be baptized." Okay? So that's clear, isn't it? "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So the promise is to you who are hearing this message, to your children, meaning the subsequent generations, when they hear the same message, the same promise applies to them. If they repent, they can get baptized and receive salvation. Then to all who are afar off, the same applies to them. If they hear the gospel, they repent, they may get baptized and receive salvation. Okay? And so to those who were hearing at that time, to the future generations, and to those who are afar off, these three groups of people, they may get baptized if they repent. And we know that they will repent only when they are called by the Lord. So as many as the Lord our God will call. Okay? If they are not called by the Lord, they wouldn't repent. Then they should not get baptized. So to us, the understanding of verse 39 is so clear when we read it in context. We begin from verse 38. Okay? Then going on further, verse 40 and verse 41. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Note very carefully in verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." Now we have the example of the apostles here. On the day of Pentecost, who did they baptize? They baptized those who gladly received his word. So since it is clear, we would follow. We shouldn't read into it things that are not mentioned. There's no indication at all that infants were included. So why read into it infants who couldn't understand and couldn't repent? Here we are told they received his word and were baptized. Can infants receive the word? Infants are not capable of receiving the word. So don't read into this to say that infants were included. Because what is clearly stated is that those who received the word were baptized. So we just do what is taught. We don't do what is not taught. Okay? So we reject the Oikos formula. It is really something that is grand sounding, but actually holds no water at all. Then we come to the first case of the household baptism. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 to verse 48. Reading the passage, starting from verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." Now, here, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. Verse 44. "And they spoke with tongues and magnified God." Verse 47. So infants cannot hear the word. Or rather, they can't understand the word. And they can't be speaking in tongues, magnifying God. So don't read infants into this passage. And then we are told that only those who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have, in other words, just as the Jews had on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized. Verse 47. Now if you were to turn to chapter 11, verse 15, when Peter returned to Jerusalem after visiting Cornelius' household, he explained to the church, and in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, he said, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." And look at verse 17. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" So Peter was saying, in Cornelius' household, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit in the same way that we Jews believe and receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So we read earlier, in the earlier section in Acts chapter 2 already, that only those who believed were baptized. And in Acts chapter 2, we read also of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and they spoke in different languages. There's no involvement of infants. They had to hear the word of God and they had to believe. Then they could get baptized. So Peter is saying, what happened in Cornelius' household was what happened to us Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. Then in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" So you see, we Jewish believers repented and believed in Christ. We were baptized. Now this has happened to Cornelius and his household. They were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. See? God has granted them repentance. So to repent means you hear, you understand, and you're convicted and you turn from your sin to trust in Christ. Infants are incapable of all this. And the passage does not indicate that infants were included. So you see now that Cornelius' household consisted of people, adults and children, who were capable of hearing and understanding, and they were convicted of their sin and they repented and they believed in Christ. There is no indication of any infant involved. So this passage does not support infant baptism. Instead, it supports believers' baptism. And by the way, we don't just claim that only adults can believe. We claim that believers may be baptized. We don't say, you know, only adults may be baptized. Adults, if you are not converted, cannot be baptized. You see? Children, if you believe, you may get baptized. You see? So we believe in believers' baptism. We don't believe in adult baptism only. So Peter Baptist sometimes put it as though we believe in adult baptism, we don't believe in infant baptism. But actually the contrast is not between infant and adults. The contrast is between believers and infants who are incapable of believing. Okay? Then we move on to the second household passage, Acts chapter 16. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. This is the case of Lydia's household. Starting from verse 11, it says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Now, the Peter Baptist claimed that there we have another case of Lydia believing, and therefore her whole household were baptized. Verse 15. Okay. But wait a moment. While it is true that Lydia and her household were baptized, is it true that the household had not yet believed, only Lydia believed, and they were baptized based on Lydia's belief only? Is that the case? So that is not the case. Then secondly, the household, does it involve infants? We are not told. Therefore, you are reading into it to say infants must have been in the household. Household may not involve infants at all. Okay? So how would we correctly understand this passage? You take note that there is no man mentioned. All these were women by the riverside. They were pious women, people who were believers of the Old Testament scriptures and who were looking forward to the coming of the Savior. So when Paul came to take advantage of the gathering of Jews like that, worshipping, there appeared to be no synagogue nearby at that time. So Paul went to meet with these women. So he spoke the word of God to them. And this woman, Lydia, the Lord opened her heart and she believed in what Paul preached. And in verse 15 we are told, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" So you note, she and the household were baptized by the river before she invited Paul to go home with her. She did not believe and get baptized and went home, and then Paul baptized her household some more there. No. The household appeared to be by the riverside with her. Okay? They were all baptized by the riverside before Lydia went home and brought Paul along. Okay? So who were those by the riverside? Earlier, in verse 13, we are told, "Where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." So the household actually consisted of women. Okay? There's no mention of children, of infants. Alright? So Lydia, therefore, appeared to be a single woman or a widow whose husband had died. And she appeared to have no children, or her children were daughters who have grown up and were helping her selling purple cloth, dyeing purple cloth. Okay? Because they are all described as women in verse 13. Okay? So we would say the passage actually does not support the presence of infants there. And we are told only Lydia believed. But does that mean that The rest in the household did not believe and yet were baptized. Now, scripture cannot contradict itself. When we face with something we are ignorant about, we look at other passages and see what other passages teach. From so many other passages, we know that only those who believe may get baptized. So the right way to interpret this passage would be that Lydia and all in her household believe, and that is why they were all baptized. And Lydia is mentioned only because she is the leading woman there. She's the spokeswoman. Okay? So we admit that this passage does not say definitely that the household all believe together with Lydia. Only Lydia is mentioned as believing. But nevertheless, we must take note that you cannot read into the passage and say there were infants who were baptized. So this is an inconclusive passage. It cannot be used to support infant baptism. And by the proper way of interpreting scripture, we would compare it with other household passages and see how those household passages show to us the way baptism was done. And we discover from the other household passages that every time there was household baptism, the people heard the word of God, they repented, they believed, then they were baptized. And in an inconclusive case like Lydia's, we would use other passages to help us understand this passage. So we admit that this passage does not conclusively show that the whole household believed together with Lydia, but it equally does not show that infants were baptized. In fact, we cannot read infants into the passage at all. Okay? Now we move on to the next passage, Philippians, the Philippian jailer and his household in Acts chapter 16, which we have read earlier. So Philippians chapter 16, starting from verse 29. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. This is in reference to the Philippian jailer. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now what happened was that this man, the jailer, probably had heard about these Christians. He probably had heard why they were put in prison. He probably heard that they preached about this man Jesus, who died and rose from the dead, who is the Savior of the world. And probably he himself had met with Christians before and knew a little about Christian background. So we are saying probably, we can't be sure. But nevertheless, what is clear is this. While in prison taking care of Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas were singing hymns in praise of God. And then the place was shaken by a mighty earthquake and all the prison's doors were open. And the Philippian jailer somehow associated the incident with these two preachers. And he got frightened. And he thought that these prisoners would have escaped, in which case he would have to pay with his life because he did not take care of the prisoners carefully. So he was going to take his own life, but Paul stopped him and said, "We are here." And this man, because of the circumstances which frightened him, because of the way he knew this incident was associated with these two preachers, he knew that his spiritual state was being questioned. So he came to Paul and Silas and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So now he's more concerned about his own spiritual state. He's not concerned about Paul and Silas running away. Okay? So that's why earlier I said probably. Because this man is more convicted about his spiritual situation. He's not concerned anymore about his job or the prisoners running away. He knew that they wouldn't run away anymore. You see? So that there was this conviction, deep conviction of his own sin. So in verse 31 they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So take note, the Philippian jailer had brought them home already to his house, which appeared to be nearby. Yeah? And Paul spoke to him and his household the word of God. Then verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. So he and his family had already heard the word of God. Verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So you see now that all his household has believed as well. Now this is the translation favored in the King James Version, in the Old King James, New King James Version, in the Authorized Version, in the American Standard Version. But there are some Bible translations that put it slightly differently, and the scholars argue, saying that here, in verse 34, the expression having believed is what is known as the masculine singular sense. Masculine meaning referring to a man, singular referring to one person. So having believed is a reference to only the jailer, he believed. But the rest of the household rejoiced with him because he alone believed. Now that is the argument, you see. Now, we say even if that is true, we still have the problem of infants rejoicing. Where do you ever find infants capable of rejoicing because the father is safe? You see. So to read infants into the passage is really reading far too much. And in fact, we would say we favor the argument, the translation of our version of the Bible, because the context demands that the whole household who heard the gospel, the whole household repented and they were baptized. They rejoiced. Okay? So what we are saying then is, even though we take into consideration those who argue otherwise, saying that it was only the Philippian jailer alone who was saved, the fact is that you cannot read infants into the passage at all, because infants would be incapable of rejoicing. Okay? So to claim that the whole household rejoiced and it was the jailer alone who had believed, it would be reading too much into the passage. Okay? So we say that on balance, the passage supports baptism of believers alone rather than infant baptism. Okay? Then we come to Acts chapter 18, Crispus' household. Acts chapter 18. In verse 5, we read that Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. See? Then verse 7, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now this passage is so clear that no question can be raised against it. Crispus and his household believe in the Lord. That's why they were baptized. And the Corinthian Christians heard and believed and then were baptized. Okay. So this passage clearly supports believers' baptism and does not support infant baptism at all. Then we turn to our final passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Starting from verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now the context is this. There was this controversy in Corinth over factionalism. Some people say, I belong to Paul. Some say, I belong to Apollos, and so on. And this obviously was based on who baptized who and who, how many followers of these preachers there were. So Paul is trying to say, you know, my purpose, my ministry is not about how many people I baptize. My ministry is about preaching the gospel so that people may be converted. So I'm not so much concerned about who baptized who. My concern is more about whether the gospel is preached and whether people are genuinely converted. Of course, when converted, you need to get baptized. But to focus on baptism alone and to begin to take sides to see who was baptized by who, that is already something that is not right, you see. So that is the context. So Paul is saying that he's thankful he did not baptize any of them except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. So this passage is appealed to by the Pedobaptists. There you see Stephanas, when he was baptized, his whole household was baptized. And household must include infants. But as we have noted already, household need not necessarily include infants. And since it is not stated, you mustn't read into it and be so sure. And also, we are told that people believe, they heard, then they believe, then they were baptized. And infants certainly couldn't have heard and understood and believed. All right? So now there is this last passage, Stephanas' household. How are we to understand it? Now if you were to turn to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at verse 15. Now we are told there, in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 16, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. So you see here that the household of Stephanas is mentioned again. And how are they described? Firstly, they are described as the first fruits of Achaia. That means they were among those who were first converted. So the household were those who were converted. So actually, that is sufficient to establish a point. Although a household may have infants, but the household passages involved or that we are considering now did not appear to have infants at all. Rather, they were all capable of hearing, understanding, and believing. So here, the household of Stephanas were those who were converted. They were among the first converts of Achaia, the province of Achaia, where Corinth was located. Then furthermore, we are told, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, how can infants devote themselves to the ministry of the saints? See? To read into the passage saying that infants were baptized as well would be to fly against the clear teaching of Scripture. So we would say that this passage, the household passage concerning Stephanas, cannot possibly be used to support infant baptism. Instead, it supports the baptism of disciples alone. So we must conclude. First, we note that the so-called oikos formula is a grand-sounding hypothesis that has no basis in Scripture. It is based on questionable and speculative ideas about the date and practice of Jewish proselyte baptism. It ignores direct evidence of Scripture in which baptism is of believers alone, evidence from the baptism of John the Baptist, of the Lord Jesus, and of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Then secondly, we conclude that the account of Lydia's household is inconclusive and cannot be used to support infant baptism. All the other household passages, four in all, support believers' baptism. A basic rule of Bible interpretation is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Another rule of Bible interpretation is to determine what is not clear from what is clear. We must conclude that even in the case of Lydia's household, all those who were baptized had repented and believed in the Lord. And finally, we conclude that the household passages do not support infant baptism at all. Instead, they support the baptism of disciples alone.